Let's turn our attention to God's Word. Numbers chapter 17. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 126. The section of this narrative actually begins back in chapter 16. I won't read it, but I will refer to it so that we're sure to be working from a decent understanding of the context here. But want to read Numbers 17, verse 1 through 18, verse 5. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we have this great privilege of coming to your Word and sitting underneath it, because as the Word is read and preached, we know that it is none less than the exalted Christ who speaks to us, who guides and shepherds us by His Word and by His Spirit, the Spirit that He has poured out. Humble us then, we pray, that we would be attentive to Your Word, that we would hear it with reverence, that we would give our attention to every word that comes from Your mouth, that You would grant to us faith to respond to the things that You say appropriately, that where there are promises, we by faith would lay hold of them as they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That where there is rebuke, we would heed it. That where there are exhortations and warnings, we would listen carefully and examine ourselves under Your Word. That where You speak comfort to us in the midst of our hardship and suffering and affliction, we would receive that comfort as coming from the hand of our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and from the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that this Word, Your Word, would have the effect in our lives that You have intended. We pray that not one of us would leave here tonight, but that we have again heard and seen the crucified and risen Savior, have believed on Him, and have been sent out with Your blessing to live as His people. We pray that You would bless and accompany Your Word with Your great power to save. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of the Lord, Numbers chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. I need to remind you, we need to be reminded of the context of this passage. We've just jumped right in to historical narrative. Broadly speaking, recall, of course, that the title of this book in the Hebrew Bible is not Numbers, but In the Wilderness. This is an account of God's people in the wilderness between their exodus from Egypt, their encampment in the wilderness of Sinai, where God made his covenant with them, and then their progress to Canaan, the promised land. They are in the wilderness. They're in between the accomplishment of their salvation and its consummation, their deliverance to the new land. And so the whole book is this narrative of the experience of God's people in the wilderness as they trust in the Lord and walk by faith and not by sight, or at least as they are called to do so. Now, that's broad context. More immediately is the fact that back in Numbers chapter 16, we read of this very strange and terrible account of the rebellion led by Korah and the sons of Korah. And in fact, it amounted to about 250 individuals, 250 men, chiefs, in fact, among God's people who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. We read about that in chapter 16. Essentially what happens is they gather themselves together and they go before Moses and Aaron and they say, you have gone too far, Moses and Aaron. We are all holy, all of us, every one of us is holy. Who are you to exalt yourselves to this priestly work in the tabernacle of the Lord? We don't need you. We're as holy as you are. And Moses responds to them, no, you have gone too far, and you will see this day who the Lord has chosen to serve him in the tabernacle. And what we read throughout chapter 16 is the Lord's response to Korah and to those who have come alongside him in the rebellion. And God's response then the next day to the people of Israel, the whole congregation who again falls into grumbling against the Lord. And so we read in chapter 16, God's judgment and the response of his wrath to the rebellion of his people. The earth, you recall, opens up. Moses says, if you die a normal death, then you win. But if something remarkable happens, if the earth opens up and swallows you whole, then the Lord this day has shown that he has chosen the house of Aaron and of Levi to serve him in the tabernacle. And that's exactly what happens. The earth opens and Korah and his house and his possessions all go into the ground and the earth closes over them right before the eyes of the congregation of Israel. And then fire comes out from heaven and consumes the 250 men who were with Korah in his rebellion. And once again in the book of Numbers, just when we think something remarkable enough would have happened externally to quench the grumbling of God's people, no. Within a day, again, the whole congregation of Israel comes to Moses and Aaron and said, you have killed all the people of Israel. They grumble against Moses and Aaron, and God responds by judging them, and a plague begins. We read at the end of chapter 16, a plague begins to sweep over the camp. And it envelops, before it's all said and done, and destroys, kills around 15,000, nearly 15,000 of the people of God. And so we see God's response in chapter 16 to the rebellion of his people. But we also see God's mercy to his people in providing Aaron, a priest, who we read at the end of chapter 16 begins to offer sacrifice for the people and stands in between the dead and the living, positions himself in between those who are falling by the plague and those who have not yet fallen. And we read at the end of chapter 16 and verse 48, Aaron stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. It was restrained. It was arrested, at least temporarily. And so we see, yes, the judgment of God against the rebellion of his people, but we see his mercy, particularly his mercy through Aaron the priest, who stands in between God and the people and saves their lives. Now here in Numbers 17 and 18, what do we see? What will happen now? In fact, what we see in Numbers 17 and 18 is summarized in chapter 18, verse 5. The Lord in His covenant faithfulness will act in such a way that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. A remarkable promise. We've seen only so far in this text repeatedly the rebellion and the unbelief and the grumbling of God's people, and yet God is not content to stop until never again will His wrath rest on His people. So how does He communicate that to them, and what will He do to accomplish it? That's what we see in these verses that we've read tonight. First of all, we see God giving through Moses a sign to His people. They've grumbled against Aaron, against his priesthood. They've sought to undermine his priesthood. And so God comes to defend the uniqueness and the necessity of the priesthood of Aaron. So how does He do this? He tells Moses to gather 12 staffs, one from each of the chiefs of the tribes of Israel. And in addition to those, the staff of the Levites is to be included with the name of Aaron written on it. And these staffs are to be placed inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, in front of the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, in which the Ten Commandments are laid. And these staffs are to be placed in the Holy of Holies in front of the Ark. And God says, the staff of the man I choose will sprout. That's a surprising promise, isn't it? The staff of the man I choose will sprout. God will show in a dramatic way that He has chosen Aaron and has set him apart for priestly service. And so Moses did just as the Lord told him. And we read in verse 8 that on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. It's a remarkable sign. And so certainly Moses takes the staffs out to show the people of Israel, and perhaps the other chiefs of the tribes were sorely disappointed in seeing that their staffs looked just as they had the day before, and then seeing that the staff of Aaron had sprouted just as the Lord had predicted. Moses shows the people, they see what the Lord has done, and then the Lord tells Moses to put Aaron's staff back into the tent, back into the tabernacle before the ark, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. So you see the Lord's intention here is to put an end to the grumblings of His people. Now surely this is a strange and remarkable sign, but how does it serve to put an end to the grumbling of God's people? What's the connection between the sprouting of Aaron's staff and the end of their grumbling? How is it supposed to put a stop to it? Well, we find in this sign a promise. We find in this sign a great promise from God to His people. Now, we need to look at this sign more closely. What was it that happened? A dead stick became a miniature tree. A dead stick became incredibly fruitful. It sprouted. It develops buds, it blossoms, it has ripe almonds that are born on this staff. Overnight, Aaron's staff became a miniature almond tree. Now, can you think of anywhere else, where else in Scripture do you find a miniature almond tree with buds and blossoms and flowers? Anyone? You find it in the tabernacle. That's precisely what the lampstand is, the golden lampstand that sits in the tabernacle in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, throwing its light on the table of the showbread, representing the tribes of Israel and God's provision and care for His people. The lampstand that sits there, picture in your minds a menorah. That's what we're talking about. That's what Exodus 25 describes to us in the furniture in the tabernacle, this lampstand with six branches, three on each side. And we're told in Exodus 25 that it has exactly these features. It has buds and blossoms, and the lamps that are placed on it are in the shape of almond blossoms. It's a figure of a tree with symbols of fruitfulness on it. And so the lampstand in the tabernacle, which looked like a tree with buds and blossoms and almond flowers and fruit all at the same time, was a static picture of this life of God's, this life of blessing under God's hand. It was a sign of life and blessing in the midst of God's people. Here is God present in the tabernacle in the midst of his people with this sign of light and life. It even begins to anticipate what we read of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1 in the prologue, in John 1 verse 4, that in him, that is in Christ, was light, and that light was the life of men. Or that life was the light of men. That it's in Christ himself where that light and light is embodied and personified. He himself is the light of the world and the one who gives life to the dead. Well, the sign of that is there even in the tabernacle, in the lampstand, which shines light in that tabernacle and also stands to argue for God's presence with his people and God's life given to his people. So here, what does the Lord do? He takes Aaron's stick, Aaron's staff, and he turns it into this lampstand. He turns it into this miniature almond tree, a sign of life and blessing in the midst of God's people. Now, what's the point? You see, that's the first connection you need to see. What we see of the staff is reminiscent of the candle, the lampstand in the tabernacle. Well, the point here is that though God's people had been faithless, God was remaining faithful. Though God's people in the wilderness showed no signs of spiritual life, rebellion, grumbling, unbelief, resistance, arguing against God, accusing him of unfaithfulness, no signs of spiritual life, yet God is in their midst. And because of what he is doing, particularly because of what he is doing through the priesthood, great blessing awaited them. There's a very significant detail in the Hebrew text, in the Hebrew language. The word for almond is very closely related to the word for watch. And the thinking behind this is that, see, the almond tree would blossom early. The almond tree would blossom early, and its blossoms became an indicator that spring was coming, that the harvest was coming soon, that the other leaves and plants and trees would soon be following in the wake of the almond tree, and that the onset of spring was near. And so the almond tree became a symbol of watching, of foreseeing, of anticipation. And so even here, if we could put it this way, in the winter of their discontent, spring was in the air. Life was in bloom in the midst of God's apparently dead and dying people. Life was yet in bloom. And as God speaks to Moses, he's very clear about his intentions. Again, in verse 5 of chapter 18, he's going to remove his wrath from his people forever. What's anticipated here as we have this staff that buds into an almond tree, reminiscent of the lampstand in the tabernacle, a signal of God's life and light in the midst of his people? What's being communicated here is nothing less than the promise of Romans 8:1, that no condemnation awaits the people of God, that those who are in Christ Jesus will never fall under the condemnation of the law of God. Never again will there be any wrath poured out on the people of God. How? Because that wrath will not simply be mitigated. That's what Aaron did, we read in chapter 16. He simply got in between and for a while restrained the wrath of God. God was pleased to use Aaron in that way. But Romans 8:1, which holds before us this wonderful fulfillment of God's promise here in Numbers 18, can be true and is true because God's wrath has not been mitigated, but has been completely satisfied and turned away when Jesus Christ, our great high priest, came in human flesh and offered himself up as the once for all sacrifice to deal with the sins of God's people. And so what we see in Numbers 17 then is nothing less than the promises of the new covenant, as we heard this morning from Hebrews 8. In fact, we find in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 8 wonderful expressions of the fulfillment of these promises in Numbers 17 and 18. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more, God says. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. What is our hope? Not in the human priestly work of Aaron, in this earthly temple made with human hands, but because of the heavenly high priestly work of Jesus Christ in the heavenly tabernacle, in the heavenly holy of holies, where his sacrifice has been offered for us. We go on to read in Hebrews that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What is God driving at in Numbers 17? He's saying to his people, you are lifeless. You give no indications of spiritual life. You rebel against me time and time and time again, but I have chosen you. And you will not fail to enter into the rest that I have ordained for you. I will see to it. I will see to it that you have a priest who intercedes for you eternally and with perfection. And through him, you will enter into that rest. He will see to it by his single offering. And my wrath will never rest on you. So again, we read in Hebrews that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is God's word to his people in the wilderness. Yes, he says to you as his people, to live as his people through union with Jesus Christ in this present evil age is to live in the wilderness. You've entered God's rest, and yet you've not arrived at your final destination. You're not in the celestial city yet. You're in the wilderness. And God says to you, your high priest not only sits victorious at his right hand, having made intercession for you, having taken away from you the wrath of God forever, he's coming again, not to deal with sin because he's done that already, but to bring final and complete and eternal salvation to you. Because why? You're waiting for him. Isn't that what it means to be God's wilderness people, to be those who are waiting for the Lord? I think often of that phrase in Isaiah 25 that anticipates that very day as the people are standing now in the presence of the Lord and in his glory, and they're saying, at last, we have waited for him, and now he is here. And this rejoice goes up from the people of God. You see, you might not have expected it, but the whole history of redemption is compressed here into Numbers 17. Because it places before us three trees. It places before us three trees. The first tree is the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. You see, not only does the staff of Aaron that buds point us back to the lampstand in the tabernacle, this image of a tree of life, but they both together point us back to the Garden of Eden, to the tree of life that stood in the midst of the garden and that was a tree of blessedness and of life unending, of communion with God, of fellowship with him. And yet, of course, by virtue of the fall and the curse and Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden, they are not allowed to eat of the tree of life. They are barred from the tree of life because of their rebellion. Well, the lampstand and Aaron's staff were both images pointing back to the tree of life in the garden, not merely as a reminder of what had been lost in the fall, but also as a pledge of future grace. God was showing them, I have not forgotten. I have not forgotten that tree of life. And I am working in you and in your midst in such a way that I am leading you back there. In fact, back to a place that transcends, that exceeds and surpasses that tree of life. Because when we come to Numbers 17, we now, as new covenant believers who have read the New Testament, We have seen things that God's old covenant people hadn't seen. And so we see a second tree in Numbers 17, not only the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, but where else do you read very explicitly of the tree of life? You read about it in Revelation. In Revelation 2, verse 7, and again in Revelation 22, as we have this description of the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth, the river of life flowing down the middle of the city with the tree of life on either side of it, bearing fruit. Every month, new fruit it was bearing, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. This tree of life that bears abundant and constant fruit to satisfy the people of God as they live in fellowship with Him. See, Aaron's budding staff was a signpost in the wilderness. And it pointed not only backward to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, but it was pointing them forward to something they had not even yet anticipated, which was the tree of life in the paradise of God. It signifies new creation. It signifies abundant life with God in paradise. God is saying that, yes, this tree of life in Eden, off limits to you because of your sin and your rebellion, off limits to guilty humanity, will again in the new heaven and the new earth satisfy the inhabitants of the heavenly city year round. I am taking you there, God is saying to His people. But how will He get them there? How will people who have been barred from the tree of life ever have access to the tree in the state of glory? Well, it's because the Lord was also pointing them to another tree, to a third tree. And you see it in Numbers 18, 1 through 5, as God speaks to Aaron. You see this third tree anticipated, though it's opaque and it's not quickly, immediately seen. But as you consider what God is saying to Aaron and to the Levites in these verses, you begin to recognize that He's saying that it's through the priesthood that the doorway to heaven will be opened. He says to Aaron, your sons and your father's house with you will bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. You will bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. When others sin against the holiness of God, you will bear that. God says to Aaron that this will be costly, this access to the tree of life. In fact, He says, the priests will pay the price for sinners to come to God. The priests will pay the price. The only way for guilty sinners to gain access to the tree of life is through a third tree, the tree, the tree upon which Jesus became a curse for us in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. You see, what Numbers 17 and 18 hold out to you is this picture of these three trees. There's a tree of life in the Garden of Eden, once a sign and a seal of eternal blessed communion with God, now broken and forfeited through the fall. How will we ever have access to such blessedness? God holds out in front of His people even a greater tree of life, because there will be around that tree of life no possibility of falling away. How does one get to that tree of life? Where is their life? In the midst of a world of wilderness, in the midst of a world of hardship and suffering and confusion and darkness, where is their hope? Where is their blessedness? Where is their fruitfulness? Jesus Christ is presented here in Numbers as the one in whom that fruitfulness grows, as the one who becomes that fruitfulness in the lives of God's people, springs up in them in life eternal. Now, what about the person who bristles, who struggles with the exclusivity of Christianity? That's exactly what was happening here among the people of Israel with respect to Aaron's priesthood. Aaron's not the only way. We are holy too. We don't need him. We don't have to come just through him. And what God was saying to them was a message of radical exclusivity, offensive exclusivity. You may only come through this priesthood that I've ordained. But the other side of that, of course, is that there's amazing inclusion there, isn't there? There's a door open. There's a way back. There's a way into the presence of God. It's only through Aaron. It's only through the priest. But through the priest, you have access to God. You have restoration to life with Him. That's precisely what God is setting before His people here that there's blessedness for his people, that God is in their midst and that he is working for their redemption, restoring them to himself and granting life to them in and through the person of his son, the great high priest. Now, let's go back to the beginning and consider the occasion of all of this. It was the grumbling of God's people. What was so heinous about the grumbling of God's people in the wilderness? Certainly it was its repetitiveness. But even more than that, what was so heinous about the grumbling and unbelief of Israel in the wilderness? Was it not that they had seen time and time and time and time and time again God's faithfulness to them as their Redeemer, as their covenant God? And yet time and time again, in the face of his faithfulness, they turned from him. They accused him of wrong, and they went their own way. It's this that makes their grumbling and unbelief so horrible. It's because they're doing it against such evidence of his grace and faithfulness. Now let's ask ourselves this question. As God's new covenant people who've seen his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, is our grumbling and our unbelief less heinous or more heinous than that of the old covenant people of God? And I would certainly suggest that the basis of the way the New Testament begins to unpack and heighten the privileges that are ours in union with Jesus Christ, it heightens the depth, it heightens the darkness of our sin. But it also heightens and gives glorious expression to the resources that are ours in Jesus Christ as people who frankly struggle to trust God in the wilderness. But what God holds before us is not now a staff in front of the ark, but he tells us time and time again that we have a living and faithful high priest who reigns in heaven for us, who intercedes in our behalf. And so the question for us is, when you see how the Father dealt with his own Son in order to redeem us, will you grumble against him? Will you resist him when he brings suffering into your life? Will you doubt his goodness? Do you have any reason at all to do so? God is always sanctifying his people. He is always transforming us and changing us into Christ-like children. And that process, of course, is often very, very painful. But as we stand at the cross, can we really look at the cross of Christ and then look at our own sufferings and say, Lord, I can't bear this. This is too much. How have you done this to me? In fact, when we see the searing loss as the Father turns his face away from his Son, it reorients us to the nature of our suffering. Because as heavy as the burden may be, to paraphrase something that Samuel Rutherford wrote years and years ago, as burdensome as your suffering may be, your strong Savior has already taken the heaviest part of that cross on himself, and he's bearing it for you. And what is he doing right now? As you come to God through him, he is saving you completely to the uttermost, and he intercedes for you at the right hand of God. You see the picture of Numbers 17 and 18 in the midst of the wilderness. As you look all around you, as you look within yourself and you find so many signs of brokenness, of sin, of confusion, questions, what is God doing? Where is he taking me? How is he working out his purposes in my life? What will happen to me? God is saying to his people, look to Jesus Christ. Look to him because you see in his death and in his resurrection from the dead, new creation. Look at what I have done in him. You are part of him by faith. That is who you are. The wilderness is not who you are. Look to Christ. His identity defines you. His victory is yours. His life is your life. And so God is drawing your attention to him in the midst of the wilderness, that you would look up to him and live. Ian Duguid, who has written a commentary on the book of Numbers, concludes his his exposition of this text in this way, and I want to conclude with this as well. Aaron's staff spoke eloquently of God's set purpose to bless his people and transform their grumbling hearts. Yet how much more effective and eloquent is the reality to which the staff pointed? The reality that we have been given to ponder is our great high priest, Jesus Christ, standing in the heavenly holy of holies, interceding for you and me day by day. In the death of Christ, God assures us of his settled purpose for our blessing. In the resurrection of Christ, he assures us that the almond is already in bloom. Our final salvation is near, and in fact, we have entered into it through union with Jesus Christ. In Christ, the Lord has indeed put an end to our grumbling, and in its place, he has given us abundant life in all its fullness. Faced with the reality of the cross and the empty tomb, may we let our grumbling die away because we are dead to it. Lost in an upswell of wonder and love and praise. May God give us grace to live as his children in the wilderness, but also seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, with our lives bound up in him, and with the assurance that when he appears in glory, you also will appear with him in glory.